Well, good morning. Any Georgia Tech fans here? All right. Any Blue Jays fans here? I'm sorry to say that I'm a Blue Jays fan. I'm not sure if I'll ever be able to be a Braves fan, but we are in mourning this week as our team did not make it. Nobody laughed. Nobody said. I understand that, like, it's almost worse than politics talking sports, but anyway, almost. Today we're going to look at Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 has been basically our life verse for the last decade, Erica's and mine. And I read it from a different translation, but so you'll get the gist of it. My throat is. My voice is finished because I just came here from Vancouver, and if you know where I live in Canada, I live closer to Montreal, so it's about a five-hour flight to Vancouver. You can fly to England in 5 hours, so that's how large Canada is. And we were there for our National Synod, and I led the music for the entire week, and so my voice is a little finished. But anyway, I thought it made sense, if I'm already on a plane and packed and ready to go, to come down and be with you, even if it's just for today. We're still trying to figure out our process. We don't know what's going on, but we know that God has a plan. And that's actually the title for the sermon today, that God has a plan. And he does, believe it or not. I might take issue with him, though, because I don't like this plan and how this is working out. But I have to believe that he has a plan. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jess Cantillon. I'm a Canadian. And I grew up in Israel. That's where I met Alfred. I met him as a child. He was not a child. I was a child. my father was at the Pentecostal Church in Jerusalem. He was at the Anglican Church. They liked each other because they both sort of shoot from the hip and say, just exactly how they feel. And it's really refreshing. But that's how Israelis are. So they fit right in Israel. And so they had a friendship then, and I got a call from Alfred in December saying that he wanted me to come down here and work with him. And I said, well, the timing's off. We're planting a church. I don't feel like it's ready for us to give it up. But the Lord knew that it was time, and there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord has been in this process, and that it was right for us to to leave the church in Lenoxville when we did, and to pass it on to the guy who's coming after us, who's far better than us at for this stage, and it's been amazing. However, since July, we have been in boxes and living out of, we've had our summer clothes, we've had to put them away and unpack our winter clothes because it's below freezing already. Anyhow, we're on our way down here, and we were supposed to be here in July. We did miss the heat, which is nice, but it is driving us a little crazy, and it is difficult for us. I know it's difficult for you. I know that it's difficult for Alfred, and we're throughout all of this, we have to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord has a plan in all of this, that somehow for us to have to do what we're doing in Canada, for you to have to go with what's happening here in this reality, somehow God has a plan in it. And I think I was staying with the Waits last night. My wife's maiden name is also Wait, spelt a little differently. But we were talking over steak, and we said, we basically figure that the whole point of this life is to learn to trust Jesus. And if I'm honest, I trust him about 10% of the time, and 90% of the time I don't trust him. And I'm learning to trust him. But I'm sure that that's the case with all of you, and as you're further along the journey and you have a lot more to lean on, it's still difficult to trust him. Because what happens in a difficult situation is we try and sort it out ourselves. We try and figure it out ourselves. We have a plan and we know that we can make it work. And then the Lord says, no, I'm going to make this work when I'm going to make this work. We know for sure that we're not going to be here a minute late, nor a minute early, and that the Lord is going to open the door at the right time. But somehow, you know, and I don't know what's going on with you and your life, and I'm sure you're not losing sleep over us not being here. Maybe Alfred is. But, I mean, this translates to every part of life, doesn't it? You know, where we have to learn to trust Him. And we have to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Not my strength, but yours. And that's just how it works. So we, while it's not fun to live in transition, I mean, our son Jonah is, he's going into, he's in grade 7, and he's been in 4 different schools already, moving back and forth from Israel to Canada and all that. It seems to me that while we don't like this life in transition, that this is where the Lord wants us, because He wants us to trust Him. I think if we ever get too comfortable, you should ask, Lord, are you finished with me? Why is this, why am I not having to trust you right now? The Lord wants us to trust Him. The Lord wants us in transition. And in a way, it's a place that feels, and it's becoming to feel most like home. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 90. And we're going to go through it chunk by chunk. As I said, this is a banner verse for us. And it's important when you preach the Psalms that you preach the first line. That's usually in my Bible. It's small and it's really small text before verse 1, because that is the verse 1 in the Hebrew text. Okay, so in Psalm 90, it starts off by saying a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In the Hebrew, it says that. So it's not somebody, you know, like the whoever did this Bible, edited it. They didn't put it in at the top just to make sure we knew who wrote the psalm. It's in the Psalms. So this Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, we need to remember who Moses is. And to remember who Moses is, we have to go back to Abraham, where God makes a promise with Abraham, saying... Am I okay? Did you zoom out for the... I don't know who's... Am I okay or should I stay in the middle? In the middle. Sorry. I'll work on that. So we have to look back to Abraham. And especially where his name was Abram. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Where God makes a promise to him, paraphrased, look, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Everyone who curses you will be cursed, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. This begins God's plan of salvation, and it starts unfolding, and God starts renewing this promise with His son. So Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and remember, Jacob's name became Israel, and he had 12 kids, and those kids, one of them got sold into slavery, which would have been a bad day for Joseph, but the Lord used that to make this family into a nation, and they were there 400 years, 200 years free, in a very lush part of the country. And then halfway through, that Pharaoh got smart and realized these guys are growing. And unless I enslave them, they're going to overtake. And so he enslaved them for those last 200 years. And we remember the story of Moses, who grew up as a prince of Egypt. And God said, you know, I'm going to use you to set my people free. I've heard their prayer. I've heard their cries. And through great signs and wonders, God delivered his people. Through a very unwilling participant. You know, he didn't want to do it. Remember, he said, no, send me Aaron. I need Aaron to help. And the Lord delivered his people. Signs and wonders, they crossed the Red Sea. They journeyed not very long to Sinai. And at Sinai, that's where they became God's people. It was like the wedding. Today I am your God. Today you are my people. And we're going to see how this thing goes. And shortly after that, it wasn't very long, they came to the edge of the promised land. And they sent 12 spies in. And those 12 spies checked it out. They came back and said, surely it is the land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, we can't take it. There are walled cities. There are giants. And it would have been better for us had we died in Egypt. Had none of that ever happened. The two guys who said, we can take it because God has given it to us, were Joshua and Caleb. And that was a bad day in the life of Israel. They were in Kadesh Barnea when that happened. And what happened was that if you were 19 years and 364 days old, you were safe. But if you turned 20 that day and upward, you were just given a death sentence. Every single one of you, except for the families of Joshua and Caleb, were sentenced to die. Wander the desert until you all die, because you are certainly not going to enter the promised land. And so they wander. And they wandered, we know, for 40 years. And this is the moment where Moses writes this psalm in light of a death sentence. And there's nothing like death that adjusts your priorities. Nothing, especially like a death sentence, I assume. I've never had one. And so this really is Moses' statement of faith. This is Moses, we remember, the guy who stood in the very presence of God, so much so that he came out and his face glowed and he had to cover his face with a veil. He was considered the friend of God and the most significant prophet besides Jesus, because they say that Jesus was a prophet of prophets, while he's also the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah. Most significant prophet in Jewish history. And if this is what he sees as important, if this is really his adjusted priorities, if this is his statement of faith, then we have to take this seriously. Never mind, it's the word of the Lord. So, verse 1 in my translation says, Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. And those of us familiar with the Old Testament, and you need to be familiar with the Old Testament, because you can't, and I know you are here, but you can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. But often we're really hard on the Israelites as they're wandering that 40 years of death sentence, aren't we? How could they despise the provision of the Lord? Quails, manna, being led by pillar of cloud and fire, water. This is something we don't see because it's not really that clear in the text. Remember at the beginning of the journey, Moses strikes a rock and its living water comes out. At the end of the journey, he strikes it in anger and water comes out, but that means he can't go into the promised land. But how did they drink in between wandering 40 years in the desert? Well, the Jewish tradition holds that this rock rolled after them through the desert. So if you look at any Jewish art that depicts moments in between the death sentence and when they get to the promised land, you'll often see this rock spewing water. Well, that's not in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. If we look in Corinthians, and you can find the exact verse, some of you might know it, Paul says, when he's talking about the Israelites, and the rock that followed them. That's what it's referring to, this rock of living water that followed them through the desert. How, when you witness such provision, the pillar, the fire, all these things, can you take the provision of the Lord for granted? We're hard on them. They're always complaining. Well, two things we need to remember. One, they weren't just summer visitors to Egypt. Right? We already said it. 400 years, they were there. In where I'm from in Canada, unless you have, I think it's four generations in the a quarter of the graveyard, you're not considered local. I'm not sure how it is here. the wait said that there have generations in Atlanta, and I'm not sure how it is. But I mean, Atlanta's, I'm sure, a pretty cosmopolitan city, but I'm sure there's some of you who think, well, I'm a true Atlantan, as I've been here since before the Mayflower, even. You know, like it's... they weren't just summer visitors. These guys were local. They were Egyptians. They didn't like the last 200 years, but they were Egyptians. Canada's, you know, not even 200 years old. So this is, you know, far more Egyptian than we are Canadian. Never mind, it's not just a simple camping trip. They estimate there's about 3 million people wandering through the desert. So if you could imagine 3 million people, how large is the state of Georgia? How many million? 6 million? 9 million, 6 million, can I get a 10 million? Well, can you imagine that? How big is Atlanta? Okay, so all of Georgia is in Atlanta. Can you imagine 3 million people wandering through the desert? Pregnant ladies giving birth while they're wandering? People dying while they're wandering? Can you imagine? So maybe complaining is, we're too hard on them. Also, like this whole idea of taking the glory of God for granted, I don't think it's unique to them. I understand it, certainly. Do you remember his works, or have you forgotten? Have you ever really believed? Have you met Jesus? If you have, do you remember? Or is this whole faith thing one of those crutches that you've clung to when you were young? You know, when you're ignorant, you didn't know any better, you're insecure, and so you just needed something to hold on to get you through those tough moments. Became part of you, like a favorite pair of socks. But maybe you're a traditionalist. This is just what our family does. We go to church. Canada, people don't go to church anymore. You believe because you've always been a Christian. It's a value, and you want your kids to, you know, to bring them up in that same moral framework, that sense of security, like a daily dose of vitamins. But maybe, just maybe, you've really tasted the fruit of heaven. And maybe you've actually met him. And maybe you've known his touch, his voice, his love. And that's why you keep on coming back. Because you know. You know the God of Israel. You know his voice. And I bet that if I open the mic right now, which we're not going to do, we could be here all week sharing testimonies of how faithful God has been, despite our lack of faithfulness. And we, you know, men and women with unveiled faces, as Paul says, we lose our faith. We have lost our faith. Or am I the only one? Because certainly as we planted our church, I would lose my faith every Sunday. Sunday would come and I'd be like, oh, are people going to show up? And then people would show up and, oh, there is a God and he loves us. And then people wouldn't show up and I'd be like, God, why are we here? What is this all about? This is a waste of time. Just being honest. When my brother-in-law died, it was the same thing. Made no sense. He shouldn't have died. It was a tragic moment. So I get Israel. I understand. I get it. I've seen, I know the Lord is good. Yet I question and I grumble. And even now, the fact that we're not in Atlanta, I think, Lord, you must not know what you're doing. But the Lord does know what he's doing. The Lord does have a plan. And Moses, in light of this catastrophic event for Israel, makes this first point that you, O God, are our destination and our home. He is where we come from, and he is where we're going. We have nothing else but the Lord. That's it. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have to trust him somehow. You know, the promised land was only special because God lived there amongst his people. They called the Shekinah glory the Shechunah, the neighborhood glory. God was in the neighborhood. Your neighborhood is called Shechuna, Shekinah. God lived in the neighborhood. That was the only thing that made it special, that God was there. And so how can we apply this? That means success, security, hope, making an impact, leaving a legacy, a life well spent, even ministry. If it's not about capital K, knowing God, it's about nothing. It's about nothing. A life wasted. You and I were made by Him, for Him. To know Him, to be known by Him, to love Him, to be loved by Him, and to know and love those He made. His reality is really the only reality. So in light of this death sentence, Moses says, He is our home. He says that. And then he says this, the relationship between God and man is not a relationship of equals. I'll read 92 to 12 in my version. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes. By the evening it is dry and withered. We wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan. 70 years are given to us. Some live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. This is not a relationship between two equals. I may have shared the story before, and I've, you know, that means I don't have many stories if I've only preached here twice before. But we have a couple friend who we got to do marriage counseling for in Israel. She's at the time she was a 25-year-old CEO of a robotics company, and he was a New Zealander. He was volunteering in Israel, and they're about to get married, and I told them in our session, I said, you know, your images, your views, your concepts of God are going to be quite different than each other's. And she said, yeah, duh, you think? She said, what I don't get about you Christians is that you follow Jesus because you're afraid of going to hell. And she said, even if I knew I was going to hell, I'd still follow Jesus. Because He's God. And I said, oh man, she ever get my number? She's totally got it. See, in her world, her faith revolves and centers around Jesus, around God. In my world, my faith surrounded me and what was in it for me. If it's good for me, I'll do it. But even if I was going to hell, she said, I would follow God. This life, our experience, the story is about Him. History is salvation history. The cheesy way of looking at it is it's His story, right? We've all heard that. It's history. When you go to Israel, and some of you have been there, you know, there's something holy around every turn. It's almost overwhelming. In fact, they have a psychological disorder called Jerusalem syndrome for people who get overwhelmed by being in Jerusalem. It's a serious thing. You know, they show up and they show up a normal person, and then they end up one of the two witnesses, and then they really think they are, and then they end up in the psych ward, and it's one of those places. But every time you turn the corner, you're confronted with the reality of his story. It's so much bigger than Western fast food, high-speed, self-focused Christian experience. It's so much bigger, so much brighter, far more glorious than we could ever imagine. And guess what? His plan will not fail. With or without us. Really? If you don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. He is going to succeed without us. Doesn't mean we shouldn't join him, but he doesn't need us. And it's not going to fail because he won't let it fail, because he's the author. And that's why we read in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you're stressed out? Fix your eyes on Jesus, on the author. Your marriage is in trouble? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's all we got. Feeling consumed by your sin? Fix your eyes on Jesus. This is his story and not ours. And so Moses, the man of God, facing a massive death sentence, huge transition, far worse than the Cantillons not being able to make it to Atlanta. He has laid it out for us. One, that God is our home. And two, that this is his story, not ours. And so he closes with this prayer. We didn't read it, and so I get to read it, which is great. And it's the only thing really worth praying, and it's a prayer for revival. Because if this is all about God, we should only be about God. He says this, O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace the evil years with good. And let us, your servants, see your work again. And let our children see your glory. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we echo this prayer of Moses, the man of God. And Lord, I ask for your mercy myself for not trusting you, for trying to take control of things in my own hand. And I just pray, Lord, that you would lead us to learn to trust you this morning. Especially considering what we're walking through together, Lord, as a community. And whatever we're walking through individually, at home, in family, at work, we identify, Lord, with losing faith. We identify with being consumed. We identify with being hopeless. And we just ask you, Jesus, to be very present, to be Lord and King in our hearts, to regain our attention away from ourselves and onto you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.